For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, you remember that we have seen the 13th chapter of this Gospel to pertain to the upper room scene. Well, it is interesting to consider that chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 must occur or chronologically fall between the end of the instituting of the Lord's Supper and the Lord and his disciples' journey to the Mount of Olives. And indeed, there are some evidences of that as we come through the passage. For example, in verse 31 of chapter 14, the Lord saying to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." And then at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And so these tremendous chapters which intervene between 13 and 18 are chronologically very close to the institution of the Lord's Supper, which of course is our subject again this evening. Whether they were spoken in that upper room or on the road, on the way to Kedron and thence to Olivet is a matter of speculation. But that is the timing of them, at least. So let us read in chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, Ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing our examination of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and have been asking the very pertinent question as to why it is appointed to us and why we should keep it. What are the reasons, or what are the things and ends which it achieves when we keep it? And from the scriptures which describe the ordinance to us, we have learned various things. And in particular, last time, we looked at the principle and subject of communion. Communion, a very full word. The Greek original occurring throughout the New Testament and being translated in various different ways. And yet we find that the English word answers very well to the Greek original. It can mean a giving and receiving, we found. And there are those who would apply that to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, suggesting that the communion is to be given, is to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we found this to be an erroneous interpretation. Indeed, in the very context of those words, Paul is explaining how that in the instance of the emblems of the Lord's table, in the question of the Israelite sacrifices, as in the question of meat offered to idols and to false gods, there was nothing special about the meat. There was nothing special about the bread or the wine. But rather it was the association, it was the vital contact and connection which was demonstrated by those who thus participated. Just as those who ate meat offered to idols risked being associated with idolatry, it was true that those Israelites of old who partook in the sacrifices were identified and associated with the people of Israel. And those who participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper show their vital connection and communion with the Lord, with his people. Three words used by James Strong to further explain the term were these: partnership, participation, and benefaction. And these are the things which we both express and experience as we participate in this ordinance. There is a vital partnership, that is to say, a communion, a oneness between ourselves and each other as members of the church, but more specifically, a spiritual connection between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are participating in something much greater than ourselves. There is a vital involvement of ourselves in it. In the same way that John in his first epistle describes our fellowship with one another and with the Father and with the Son. This is what we are involved in. This is what we are engaged in. This is what we are stating and testifying to by engaging in the ordinance. And there is benefaction, that is to say, we are greatly benefited and blessed by our obedient following of this commandment of the Lord. And indeed, this leads us on to our subject this evening, and a further reason why we are to keep the ordinance and why it is to be done. In fact, two words used by the Lord in the original instituting of this feast are our way into our subject tonight. I remind you of Luke chapter 22, where we read of the institution of the feast. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This do. Two very simple and yet very profound words, which turn this act of the Lord Jesus from a simple eating of bread and drinking of wine into a vital commandment, indeed into an ordinance. This do. It is not an option, there is not expressed here a possibility or a suggestion that the disciples should replicate and repeat this feast. It is a direct and unequivocal commandment. This do in remembrance of me. There is no choice, there is no latitude granted in the terms of these sentences. It is direct. It is unquestionable. And here is another reason why we keep the feast. Obedience. Obedience. The Lord has said it, therefore we obey it. This do, says the Lord, and so we do it. We keep the Lord's table ordinance for the purpose of remembrance, yes, for the purpose of setting forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its truth and fullness, for the purpose of communion with one another and with God in Christ, yes. But here is perhaps a still more fundamental reason. We do it because Christ has told us to do it, and we obey his words. And so this evening I would like to preach about obedience, because it is such a necessary and central subject to so much of the Christian faith, indeed to all of the Christian faith, and particularly as it relates to the ordinance of the Lord's table. Now, obedience in the modern world, in society at large, is something of a dirty word. It is a subject which is treated with a great degree of scorn and with reproach. Obedience, if you were to ask the majority, if you were to ask the masses of the world, obedience is perceived to be a trait of the weak-minded. It is generally considered to be that which is done by subservient individuals. It is a habit of the repressed. Obedience is not generally regarded as a virtue or as a favourable trait to have, but rather as a character flaw. Men and women of the world in this very liberal and degenerate age in which we live think that obedience is the very antithesis of freedom of expression, of liberty. that those who are obedient, that those who do as they are told will never achieve anything, will never accomplish anything, will never go or get anywhere, will never discover anything new, because obedience is perceived to be this weakness, this Achilles heel on the part of a minority. And they portray those who give commandments or expect obedience in a similarly unfavorable light. And if ever obedience is talked of, it is imagined that the one giving the commandment must be somehow despotic or must be dictatorial to thus command and instruct and to lay these injunctions upon others, and that they are thus being coerced into doing the will of another, and that must be an inevitably bad thing. It is a masterstroke of our adversary, the devil, that the minds of those that believe not are so skewed in this direction. And it is part of the blindness which he induces that the majority, I believe, were you to question them, would have this opinion, this low opinion of obedience. But let us think about obedience in a different context. Let us imagine, for example, an individual who is upon the ledge of a cliff, desiring to be rescued. And at some distance away, there is perhaps a rescuer. We imagine maybe the Coast Guard with a helicopter or a mountain rescue or a lifeboat below. And here is an individual shouting commandments, giving instructions to the person who is trapped, who is in danger. And this rescuer, with a better possession of the fact, a better view of the situation, is telling this individual, move 3 steps to the left, turn and face the other way, reach out your hand, here is a rope. Now, what a different light obedience takes on here. What of that modern and liberal individual who in these circumstances said, what foolishness to obey, do your own thing. What about freedom of expression? What about liberty of your own will? Don't follow another's will. Do your own thing. Well, how foolish it would be in that context. Or imagine how we would think of a child. A child who is at play and their parent has just arrived, and that parent has, let us say, good news for them, or has a gift for them, or has some special treat in store, and says to the child, come over here. Now stop what you're doing and come and have a look at this. But the child doesn't want to. He says no. He does the opposite. He continues in his own way. He runs off in the opposite direction. Disobedient. Rebellious. Freedom of expression, liberty, says the modernist. But how foolish, how reprehensible we think, knowing that the parent was about to give to that child something better, and that that child has very likely forfeited it, or has at least spoiled the experience entirely by acting in this willful and rebellious fashion. Or indeed, how different does obedience become when it is the context of those who are very close friends, or husband and wife, or lovers? The one says to another, I'd like you to do such and such. I'd like you to come here, or to go there, or to do this for me, or that. And in this context, there is no question on the part of the individual receiving the instruction that maybe they are being coerced into doing something against their will. There is no question now of, well, what about my personal freedoms and liberties? What about wanting to do my own thing? No, because of the relationship which exists between these two persons, the individual receiving the instruction either immediately assumes that it is something for their good and blessing, because of the source of the instruction, or even if there is not that assumption, then they think, well, This person who is speaking is dear to me, is precious to me. Their opinion and favour is something which I desire. Therefore, I will do what they are asking because I love them, because they are dear to me. If in that environment, in that atmosphere, one was to receive an instruction and to brazenly say, no, I shan't do it. It limits me, it curtails me, it diminishes me. I will do my own thing. Well, of course, the relationship would break down entirely. We would say there was no love there at all. Had there been love in the past, it was clearly there no longer. And so, we find that in these situations, the imperiled individual and their rescuer, the ignorant child and the parent expressing affection, the lover or friend to their lover or friend, in these situations, obedience is a very different subject to that which the world perceives obedience to be. And yet how rarely is obedience looked upon in this more favourable and positive light? How few think of obedience along these lines? A masterstroke of the adversary. That the natural mind, the mind of man as its default position, is so opposed to obedience and considers obedience to be such a bad thing. And yet, of course, this is what the devil has been doing from the very beginning. There are our first parents literally in paradise, literally having all that the world could give them, literally in communion with God. And they are given one rule to keep. They are given one particular opportunity for obedience. One very clear and especial way in which they could show their gratitude and reverence and respect to God by obeying a very simple commandment. One tree, one fruit in the whole of creation. Remember that they are not to take from. It is a rule so simple, so easy to keep, that it almost seems foolish to consider. And yet the devil comes along and he confronts them with their obedience. And he says, this obedience you're rendering unto God, what is it? God told you not to eat of any tree in the garden. You see what he's doing from the very outset, trying to distort their image and understanding of obedience. No, says the woman immediately, that's not it at all. There's just one tree from which we may not eat, nor touch it. She adds that, you see. The devil's work had already begun to take effect, lest she die, and then here is the devil again. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't die. There's no danger here, you know. If God's told you that this rule is for your good, if God has told you that obedience is for your benefit, well, that's just wrong. That's just a lie. In fact, you know, it's worse than that, says the devil. It's not that God's trying to do you good by this rule. He's keeping you from good. You are disadvantaged by obedience. Your freedom of expression is being limited, you know. Your liberties cut short. You're not truly free. You don't know about good and evil. You're not as good as you could be because you're being obedient instead. And their perception of obedience is being contorted, is being distorted, is being turned right around from something which was beneficial and good and an expression of love towards God to something which is curtailing them and disadvantaging them and is ultimately to their loss. And suddenly they have bought into what is so very much the spirit of our present age that they do not want to obey any longer. They would much rather disobey, because surely they are better persons if they do their own thing. They are more accomplished, they are more well-rounded individuals if they go their own way and follow their own desires and their own will. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's not all, you know. They knew that they were guilty. They knew good and evil, all right. They knew that in the past they had done good, and now they did evil. They knew that in the past they had the opportunity to choose good over evil, but from this point onwards they and all their progeny would choose evil over good. They had had their understanding of obedience marred, not only for their lifetimes, but also for the lifetime of humanity. Because this devilish mindset implanted at the beginning has remained with man until the present. And that is why, even tonight, in the context of this church, as I speak to you as saved people and say that we obey the Lord, that we keep the Lord's table as an act of obedience, there is something, I believe, in all our minds on account of the old nature which recoils at that instantly and thinks, but I don't want to obey. Why should I obey? My friends, we obey because God in Christ, is not our oppressor, is not our enemy, is not a despotic dictator. God is our rescuer. God is our father. God is our lover and our friend. Obedience to him is always in our best interest, is always in our good, is always an expression of love toward him. I think another reason we have so much trouble with obedience is because of our pride. Now, you know that pride is a very predominant feature of the human nature. It is that great sin of the devil. You know, we saw it described as such in 1 Timothy only on Sunday evening. Pride, being exalted in our own minds. It is one of the most primeval sins, and it is a large feature of our makeup by nature. And obedience is the very antithesis, it is the nemesis of pride. Because to obey another means that we need to quash our own proud attitude towards ourselves for a moment. We have to say that we are going to place another's word and another's desire above our own. And that runs against pride. But you know, man is a very devious species. And it is remarkable how hard man will try to retain his pride, even in the act of obedience. And now let me give you two examples of this from Scripture. How that man, even in going about to obey, tries to retain his own pride. 2 Kings chapter 5 is a classic example of this. And you remember the situation. There is this great Syrian captain called Naaman, who has been afflicted with leprosy and earnestly desires a cure, and through the very faithful testimony of a serving girl in his household has sought out the prophet Elisha for a cure. And so far the man is doing well. And he comes to Elisha's house and seeks the cure for his leprosy. And we find in verse 9 that Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parpha, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, Naaman wanted to both obey and keep his pride intact. And in order to do that, he hoped that whatever it was he was asked to do would be something which, as well as effecting the cure, would also be very glorious to himself and self-aggrandizing. He hoped that in obeying, he would also be able to look good and maintain his own reputation and his own appearance, and that the act of obedience would somehow buff his ego in this way, if we may call it that. You see, the old nature in conflict with the virtue of obedience. The old nature trying to assert itself and save itself and spare itself in the face of obedience to God. Another example from slightly earlier in history, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you remember how King Saul, we examine this portion more fully in our series on the life of Samuel, but King Saul had been sent to the destruction of the Amalekites. That was God's injunction. And initially Saul had obeyed, but his obedience had been partial. And rather than doing as he was directly commanded, he had retained certain goods to himself. And Samuel comes to confront him with this incompleteness of obedience, with the sin which he had committed. And in verse 20, Saul makes excuse. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Look, says Saul, I know that my obedience so far has been partial, but I can make amends for that. I may not have been completely obedient in that previous instruction, but look, I'm going to make sacrifices now, and numerous sacrifices, and sacrifices of the best of these animals, and surely that will somehow set the balance straight. I can compensate for partial obedience in the past by a superfluity of obedience, a surfeit of obedience in the future. Samuel saith, verse 22, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. just be obedient in that which is least, Saul. Because that is far more important, that is far more significant in the eyes of God than all these great shows of seeming piety and attempts at righteousness afterwards. Just to obey in that which is simple, in that which is least. Naaman, just obey in the way in which it has been asked. Yes, it's a small thing. Yes, it's simple. Well, just obey it then. And I believe this attitude of trying to obey, or obeying partially and at the same time trying to follow one's own wills and desires and maintain face for oneself, is typical of what has happened in the ordinance of the Lord's table in so many denominations and branches of the church. The injunction of the Lord is a thing so simple and so easy. There is just bread and there is wine, and there is the taking of them and sharing of them in remembrance of him, and he says, this do, just this. Nothing else, nothing more. No great ritual and fanfare, no robes, no headgear, no foreign languages, no processions or parades. No special form of words or liturgy to accompany it. No wild, supernatural, superstitious theology surrounding it. This do. Just this bread and just this wine. Obey in this. But man doesn't like it by nature. And the old nature arises and has arisen in the heads of so many down through the centuries. And they say, no, this isn't enough. This isn't enough. We don't just want to obey. We want to have a sacrifice. We want to call this the Mass and say that Christ is again put to death every time we keep this ordinance. No, we don't want to obey in that which is small and simple and easy to do. We want it to be something grand, something spectacular, something that appeals to the flesh and makes us feel good about ourselves. Oh, to such individuals who are minded as this, come the very timely words of those servants of Naaman. If we were bidden to do some great thing, would we not have done it? How much rather then? When he saith to thee, this do in remembrance of me. I hope, friends, that if nothing else, these thoughts have improved our understanding and appreciation of obedience. But if that were not enough, let me further this evening give other cogent reasons why we should obey, and why particularly we should obey in the matter of the Lord's table ordinance. Firstly, Christ's example. Christ's example. Obedience is not simply commanded to us by injunction and exhortation, but we are instructed to it by example as well. Namely, the example of Christ. Hebrews 5 verse 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And as the Lord Jesus approached his physical death whilst alive upon earth, he learned, he demonstrated and expressed that obedience more and more as it approached closer and closer to him. We hear how he pleaded with his Father in Gethsemane, that if there were any other way that man's salvation might be procured, then that might be granted. and that he might not have to go through with it. This gives us a glimpse into his mind at the time. A remarkable insight into the very thinking of the Saviour. He feared, we are told here, the matter of the cross and that passion which lay before him, all that he would suffer in Gabbatha on Golgotha and in Gehenna. It was a matter of fear to his holy soul. And yet there he is, but a few hours before, in an upper room in Jerusalem, saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And he is able to set them forth in type and instruct his disciples to keep that feast in remembrance. For the Saviour to be able to face his death and to speak of it as freely as that, with that fear within his heart, within hours of the events actually befalling him, what obedience is there on the part of the Saviour? Obedience, which in so doing he leaves us an example, says Peter, that we should follow in his steps. And indeed, this is the point that he makes to his disciples in John chapter 14 and 15, the conversation which immediately followed. "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." John 14 verse 31. And then, John 15 verse 10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The Father commanded Christ to go to Calvary. The Father commanded Christ to lay down his life as sacrifice for many. The Father commanded the Son to become the Redeemer of his elect people at such tremendous cost to himself. And the Saviour kept those commandments. He said, "Lo, I delight to do thy will, O my God." And he says, "I have kept my Father's commandments. So ye keep my commandments. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And to us he says, "This do." My friends, the Saviour's obedience was so cogently set forth as he appointed the Lord's table on that last night of all. And it is an example of obedience that we too should follow. And we are asked to follow it in so small, in such a fraction of the way, in a manner so slight by comparison, in the keeping of this ordinance. Now, secondly, obedience and communion. We have said that this feast is called the communion feast. We have said that communion is a sense of our unity, our oneness with God, our closeness to him, our involvement and partnership with the divine. Obedience is such a key feature of that union, you know. Let me remind you of more of Christ's words in Matthew 12, verse 50, when there had been this question amongst the crowd as to who were his natural family, his mother, his brethren. And we read at the end of Matthew 12, in answer to that question, he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Communion with Christ, that familial relationship with him, is the product of obedience, and obedience is the product of communion. The things go hand in hand. John chapter 14, verse 23, again that passage with which we began. Jesus answered and said, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Communion and obedience go hand in hand. They are the essential partners. And my friends, if we desire communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we have this remarkable ordinance granted to us, this feast which we may keep. But it is obedience to that instruction. It is obeying that ordinance. It is following his word, which is the key thing. It is not that the feast has any supernatural power, as some assert. It is not that doing the ritual, the tradition, is somehow going to bring us closer to Christ. It is obeying his command that grants us the communion. Thirdly, obedience and assurance. Now, we have said that communion and obedience go together. And perhaps in our Christian life, we are sometimes beset by doubts and fears, and we wonder, well, are we in communion with Christ? Are we genuine believers? Is there a reality to our profession to be Christians? My friends, if we would have greater assurance, let us ask ourselves, well, are we those who obey the Lord's commandments? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says that not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If we would know the reality of our faith, the certainty of our heavenly calling, then let us ask ourselves, are we those who do the will of the Father? Are we those who obey what God requires of us? Because if so, then here is great grounds for assurance. If we have a concern to do that which God requires, if we have a burden within our hearts to obey his word, then here is proof to us that there is reality in our Christian profession. This is the very point which John makes in his first epistle, where in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, Hereby we know, let me begin in verse 18, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, doing that which Christ commands. For hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Oh, if we want assurance in our Christian faith, then let us ask ourselves, do we have a desire to obey? Are we obedient Christians? Because if so, then we are observing in our own life one of the best proofs and evidences to the reality of our Christian faith. And if our heart condemn us, if on times we fear and tremble at the thought of our own disobedience and rebellion, says John, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. It is ultimately God's judgment of us and not our judgment of ourselves which matters, and he knows all things. And if we are truly his, If we will also be those that do his commandments and receive of him what we ask in prayer. Lastly, obedience and blessing. I mentioned, quoted only last week, that verse from the Psalms concerning the commandments of God, that in the keeping of them there is exceeding great reward. And this is a truth and principle which is followed throughout Scripture. Not that we believe in salvation by works, we do not. Not that we believe that we will somehow be credited with the good that we have done in a simplistic way, that God will somehow be our debtor. No, not that at all. But that there are glorious promises in the Word of God that follow the obedient. We can trace it right from the book of Exodus. Indeed, we could perhaps have found appropriate verses in Genesis, but let us consider Exodus 19, verse 5. And here, the Lord speaking to his Old Testament people, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And this same theme we trace through the Word of God. James 1:25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Right through indeed to Revelation chapter 22, and in the concluding verses, these glorious promises and exhortations of the Scripture, we read this: "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Oh, may God, by his word, improve our understanding and appreciation of this great Christian virtue of obedience. And may we thus be enabled to obey our Saviour's words, who said, "This do in remembrance of me." Amen. Amen. The closing hymn is 744. 744, which speaks about being obedient even in the obscurity of ignorance and the difficulties of this world. "Be it ours then, while we are here, him to follow without fear. Where he calls us, there to go. What he bids us, that to do." Number 744.
Calls us.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.